Our reading from the New Testament is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Our sermon this morning is drawn from the New Testament reading from the book of Colossians. But before we get there, to set it in a little bit of context, I learned this week what a meme is on the internet. It's amazing what you learn in this technological age. A meme is a picture or a video that bounces around the internet world without end and gets slightly changed, but it just keeps coming back like a bad penny. You keep seeing it, it has a slightly different message. Well, I actually have a meme with me. If I had a screen with, I would put it up, but this one seems to be bouncing around a lot. I don't know if you can see it from where you are. I tried to blow it up, but here we have a young man, obviously in a basement. He's surrounded by guns, and the caption says, "Excessive hoarding. You do not need that many pizza boxes," which are all stacked up behind him. The joke is obviously that he has not too many guns, he has too many pizza boxes, but that is a fine collection of weapons. I will pass this around. People can look at it when it gets to Ben. He can probably tell you what they all are. I'd love to have his collections of weapons, but if you saw him, and unfortunately I blew up the picture, so the fact that he's slightly rotund, not more than me, but he is slightly rotund, isn't apparent. But here's a man well gifted in weapons, every possible gun you could possibly want, and yet when I look at him, I don't think there is an amazing soldier, there is an amazing marksman. I may be totally wrong, but the look on the young man's face, the fact that he's probably in his mother's basement, just suggests to me that while he has all those weapons, he may not be your number one choice for being your defender or your soldier, though well-equipped. Can't guarantee it, but that's what it looks like to me. The reason why I bring this up is because last Sabbath we began studying this letter, and just as the young man has hoarded weapons world without end, wonderful weapons, so Paul has described what we have in a number of verses. And you could say that the holy and faithful brethren that made up the church at Colossae, a statement that suggests these are true converted believers. He's not directly speaking to the wheat and the tares. He's talking to people who are truly converted. These truly converted brethren are really well stocked. They have been given gifts and graces to the point that spiritually you could call them hoarders. I'll just bounce over them a few just to remind you. He begins by reminding them that they have access to grace and to peace anytime they want it. He has connected it to the word of God they are receiving. But men starve to know where to find grace. Men clamor to know how to get in touch with true peace, inner peace. Peace with God. Paul reminds them, you have grace, you have peace. From God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's yours. Anytime you want to connect with it, it belongs to you. He says, you have been given faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a fleshly faith like any man could possibly have. It is a gift from God, faith. It is given to you. It's not the kind that is going to pass away. You have been given an eternal faith. It is yours, given by God. You have love for God and for other believers. The majority of men can have a fleshly love. They can rise even to a certain height, but it's not eternal. It's not something you can trust. But you have been given love by God, love for Him, love for each other. It's going to last. It's an eternal gift. It's in your hands. And this love was, quote, said to be in the Spirit, end quote. That was in verse 8. I didn't even really touch on that last week, but that is pretty significant. It's an offhanded comment by Paul, but he says, oh, your love is in the Spirit. And if you look at the translation, the word Spirit is capitalized. That is likely the meaning. Paul is making an offhanded reference to the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is with you, in you, around you, always with you. That gift of love you have for God and for one another, it's created by the Spirit. It's maintained by the Spirit. It is directed by the Spirit. And the Spirit is working on the end of that love so that it will fulfill its purpose. God, the third person of the Trinity, is yours. You can't control Him, but He is in fact there all the time. Your comforter, your paraclete, your giver of gifts. You have hope, says Paul. In fact, Paul emphasized hope. Hope gave birth to faith. Hope gave birth to love. It is hope in the promised inheritance, which suggests that you have the promised inheritance. It may not be in your hands at this moment, but it is guaranteed that it will be yours. It is a done deal. The apostles really emphasized this pie in the sky by and by quite a lot. Those of you who are studying 1 Peter, the women's group, have passed through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 7, where the apostle there said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, emphasize hope again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter roots his readers in a reminder of their inheritance, because knowing what they are guaranteed to have will fortify them against the fires of the present. It's theirs. It's an inheritance that belongs to them. They will see it at the revelation of Christ, but they own it now. There is nothing in the New Testament that suggests that a man could be too heavenly minded to be earthly good. It just isn't there. The man who honestly knows what God has given him in Christ, what waits for him in Christ, that man is earthly good. He is fortified. He is defended. He is able to take up the sword and the trowel in this life because he is rooted in knowing what is awaiting him, his promised inheritance. And then Paul spoke of the gospel itself. The gospel itself was bearing fruit among them. It had in and of itself a generative power. It caused fruits. It caused things to take place. It caused men to be converted. And the gospel was theirs. A gift from God, again. The gospel was in their midst. Where the true gospel is, good things happened. It was theirs. Paul mentions a few more that I didn't touch on. He mentions that the Father has, quote, qualified them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. They are going to inherit it. They did not do anything to earn it. God made them the kind of people who could. How did he do that? Well, he translated us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. A fascinating word. The New King James translates it literally, the part of us. We are a translated work. I barely know English. I'm not dual language at all. But for those who do know more than one language, they say that there is a strange phenomenon when you translate things. You can translate a book from one language to the other, and it will be the same book, and yet it really won't. My understanding is that a lady is trying to read Don Quixote in Spanish. She's read it in English. I'm betting that her experience of the Spanish, the original, is very different than her experience of the English, though it is the same story. I'm expecting that she will see nuances she didn't see in the English. It's the same, and yet it is radically different. Such God has done for the faithful, set apart brethren. We are who we used to be, and yet, by the supernatural act of God, we are absolutely not. I know that experientially, amazingly. There are roots going back to when I was not a disciple of Christ. I recognize myself throughout all my life, and yet I am not that person. I am not, yet I am. I have been translated. I am not what I was. There is a different story, a different nuance, a total newness. It happened when I gained redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of my sins. That was applied to me by God himself. I am a forgiven man. I am made able to partake of the inheritance of the saints in the light. These are gifted people that Paul writes to, almost hoarders of spiritual treasures, as I said before. But are they able to use those gifts? The expected flow chart of how things are supposed to work in Christianity tends to go like this. God gives grace to me, so I'm good to go. He gives me everything I need for life and for godliness. I am ready to do every good work, right? Well, think about the young man in the picture you just saw pass out. He's got every possible gun he could want. But is he really ready to join the ranks of the Green Berets? Is he ready to take on the life and rigors of a soldier? Or is it just possible he is gifted to the point he's probably a danger to himself and others? Is there maybe something that needs to take place between the gifting and the act? Is it possible he needs training? Is it possible he needs maturing? Is it possible he needs discipline? Is it possible that if you're going to carry all that hardware and ordnance, you might need some wisdom and some restraint, some talent and technique? That is exactly the flow of the apostles' thoughts in our passage. Paul begins by saying, I pray for you and I thank God for you because you are such gifted people. And then he pours out all the gifts that God has poured out. But then he says, that's not my only prayer for you. I'm praying for you always. I'm thankful for you always. But here is a second prayer I pray for you. I pray for you constantly, ceaselessly, and I ask that certain things may be done for you that haven't been done yet. The first one is that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. You've got all these gifts laying there at your disposal. You're good to go. But you need knowledge. Epigenosin, if you happen to know the original, it's experiential knowledge. It's not oudeia. It's not simply the knowledge one might get from a book. It's the kind of knowledge you get from actually laying underneath an 18-wheeler and playing with all the mechanical parts. It's the knowledge you get from actually walking the field and drawing the map. Paul says, you are well gifted. That is why, because of this, I pray that you would experience, and epi, by the way, is a superlative. It adds to the word. That you would have amazing experience of God Himself. He would walk with you and He would train you. He would be your mentor, your guide, and you would experience Him. He would train you in His will, not your will. If you're that young man and you're carrying all that hardware and ordnance, you have a certain responsibility. You cannot do with all those guns what you would like to do. That will get you arrested. After all, we all know that most people are still alive because, quite frankly, it's illegal to kill them. You have certain responsibilities. You can't just do what you want. You have been gifted for a purpose. Paul says, I pray that you will have experience of God Himself teaching you His will for you. in this congregation, it's perhaps not as important to drive that tent peg down to China as it might be elsewhere. Because you generally know that, I know. But the average Christian does not. The average Christian thinks God exists to pour gifts and graces into my life because he wants to see me obscenely happy. That's what he lives for. God lives for me to be pleased. And there could be nothing further from the truth. The truth is, you may find joy, you will find joy, in fulfilling your calling, but it's not about you. And most of the things you think you want, God doesn't really want to give you. God wants to make you something else. God wants to bend and shape and mold you in very uncomfortable ways because you're a cog to fit into his machine. He's not a cog to fit into yours. And Paul prays, I pray to God that he will walk with you and guide you in his will. There's an amazing statement in the book of Romans. Paul is writing about unbelieving descendants of Abraham and how he feels about them, and taking up in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, we read, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. He says, I wish it was possible for me to cast a vote that I get kicked out of my election and I be damned. Just what Paul just writes that. Accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul just said, if I could, and I can't, but if I could, I would turn down God's election of my soul. I would give up my eternal glory and destiny for them, so they'd be saved. Martin Luther went to town on that passage. He hammered that passage. It was a favorite passage. He emphasized, Paul is saying, if God would choose that this was for his glory, I would rather be damned for his glory. It's okay with me. What I live for is the glory of God, not for myself. I live for his plans, his purposes, his desires. If I could be lost, all of them be saved, God be praised, that will be fine. Train you in his will, says Paul, as he prays for the believers. The story is told that Martin Luther's message tended to pull in Puritan presbyteries. It found its expression in the training of ministers. The examination of ministers on the floor of presbytery in earlier times was far more grueling than it is today, although it was healthier. It would be a grueling in doctrine and in practice. Probably it had party schism stuff involved, but nevertheless, they really worked you. You know, what do you believe? What do you know? This sort of thing. Hours-long process, and it would always end with the question, young man, if you could be damned for the glory of God, would you? Just tradition. Well, there was a young man in a presbytery in New England who had been racked over the coals for hours, and it had been a nerve-wracking experience for him, and he was nearly to the point of shaking when finally they reached that last question. Young man, if you could be damned for the glory of God, would you? He thought for a moment, and he rubbed his chin, and he said, you know, the fact of the matter is, probably not. But it'd be okay with me if you guys were. It's a true story, actually, and they didn't pass him. But the theology is very solid. We live for His will. He made us for Him. He continues his prayer. He says, I pray that you would have knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's connected to that training. Christians often place the wisdom books in kind of their own category. They don't really know what to do with them. They don't really work exactly the same way as the rest of Scripture. They're kind of an anomaly. And we look at them and think, oh, okay, well, this is how to have a good marriage, or this is how to do well in business, or something like that. The word wisdom, in Greek and in Hebrew, literally means to be good at being good. Think about that for a second. It literally means skill, but it's skill in a certain context, skill at righteousness. That means, literally, I can be good and be really bad at it. I can have every gift and grace I need and not really know what to do with them. I need wisdom. I need training. I need skill. As much as any auto mechanic needs talent and skill, as much as any draftsman has to know his trade, so the believer has to be trained in long experience with the things God has given him. And Paul prays for you to have wisdom. I would wager that if you were to consider the nature of the church today that we experience, you would, upon reflection, say the church has about as much wisdom as a thimbleful. We're not very good at being good. The forces of darkness are much more skilled at doing evil than we are skilled at doing good. We are lazy, we are undisciplined, we are not given to the apprenticeship that we are called to. We are, quite frankly, kind of like a rotund guy sitting in his mom's basement, dreaming of glory. Paul says, I pray you won't be like that. That you will have skill at being good. You will grow in your talent. You will have understanding. Understanding is how things work. Paul prays that we would have that. The average human being has no idea why things happen. I am amazed in my counseling ministry how people come to me and their lives are wreckages and they have no idea how this happened. They don't. Paul prays that we would know how things work. We would be schooled in the school of Christ and we would learn His natural laws, not just about the physical world, but the spiritual world as well. The physical world operates according to natural law. God made it. Why would we be surprised that the spiritual world operates according to natural laws? God made it. Paul says, I pray you have wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is the sort of thing that comes about through years of disciplined contemplation on the Word. It comes about through years of walking with Christ experientially and being quiet enough to listen to the still small voice as you see the world and hear Him whisper to you, watch and learn. It is what happens when you walk as a proper apprentice. And what happens if we have wisdom and spiritual understanding? What happens if indeed we are trained in His will? Well, the reason Paul says he prays that for us is, quote, that, the word connects the clause, the focus of his prayer, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. In the later Reformation, Reformed Christians were criticized heavily, somewhat rightly, for being people who absolutely demanded that you get your head on straight, and yet not really demanding that anything come out in action. We were a people who got our doctrine right. In fact, we did that really well. As the Reformation went on, we got better and better and clearer at declaring the message of the Bible, and that was great. But our critics said it doesn't translate into doing anything. Your righteousness doesn't grow. In fact, we really can't see in your business, in your family, in your ethical life, we don't see any changes. But boy, are you smart. Paul prays for the believers, the faithful set apart believers, that they would get it all right. So it would come out in the hands, in the mouth. It would come out in action. Because true doctrine always leads to action. If it doesn't lead to action, it's not true doctrine, and you're not orthodox. You're just smart. Orthodox people act. Orthodox people obey. Orthodox people are truly shaped and molded. Paul prays that we would walk, and that it would be a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. As Calvinists, we emphasize rightly that in this life we are not what we are going to be when we see Him. It's true. We put the brakes on, and we want to make sure that no man thinks they can be perfect in this life, and they cannot. But we emphasize that so heavily that we become almost pessimistic. The rest of the church rises up and sings, "I surrender all, I surrender all." And the Calvinist is offbeat because he's singing, "I surrender some, I surrender some." That's fairly pessimistic. Paul prays that to the level the grace of God would allow us to please Him in action, so let us walk. So let our discipleship take hold of everything we can get hold of. It will not be perfect, but there is nothing to be lost from seeking perfection. You will not gain it, but you will gain much more than if you don't. Paul prays, let God work in you every good thing. Let you be, quote, fruitful in every good work. Because you have been apprenticed to God, you have been given wisdom and spiritual understanding. And indeed, you might even increase in the knowledge of God. This week, I engaged in a multi-group discussion on the issue of whether carnal Christians exist. There are some Reformed teachers who say the concept of a carnal Christian is non-existent. Well, the Bible actually uses the term in two different places, and they do exist. A carnal Christian is someone who looks you in the eye and says, I don't need all that doctrine stuff. I don't really need understanding. I'm at that wonderful point where my faith is built on Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So I don't need anything else. I don't need to grow. I don't need to get to know God better. I don't need to grow in my knowledge of Him. I have it all. Well, as one speaker at the homeschooling conference I went to a few years ago put it, that's sort of like an astronomer saying, I have everything I need to know in my discipline in twinkle, twinkle, little star. What a wonder you truly are. The song is true, but it's only the beginning. Paul prays that you would grow in your knowledge and experience of God, and he uses the exact same words he began with. Epigenosis. May God truly give you an experience of Himself, and may it grow and deepen and widen over time. It's not good enough to just say, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's not good enough to not grow, to develop. The whole theme of this prayer is that you would grow and develop. I pray that as he serves as your mentor, you would know him deeper and better. And as the years go by, you would honestly build your rapport with God. To walk in this kind of walk, one would truly need strength. Paul prays for strength for us. He prays that we would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. There is no strength in the flesh that can walk this kind of training. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Paul prays that doctrine. He prays that we would be strengthened because the strength of God flows into us. We're going to need it. And what we need it for is all that doctrine which leads to holy action is going to mean that we are going to need patience and long suffering. Usually, when I consider the thought of being strengthened, the next thought is for victory, for glory, for knocking down walls, for putting up the battle flag, for winning. Paul's language in his prayer is nearly the exact opposite. He prays, I hope that you will be strengthened with all the might of Christ. You would walk in wisdom and understanding so that you get a chance to exercise patience. Patience is applied to frustration. Patience is applied to long-running circumstances that are not what we would like them to be. That we are able to apply long-suffering. The word is exactly like it sounds. It's suffering, and it takes a long time. We would have these things, and we would have them with joy. The world hears such a message and pictures us like the orphans in the stories that say, yes, sir, may I have another? It's not quite like that. We are called to glorify God in our lives. We, in our fallen knowledge, envision glory as glorious victories, but God knows how to be glorified. And God doesn't write anything about glorious victories at this point. He writes about long-suffering. He writes about patience. He writes about people who can endure such things and still have joy. Apparently, God, who knows all things, God, who is sane and we are not, finds glory in that which we would never consider. God is fairly good at glorifying himself, though. And we must trust him in such things. Even as we are involved in patience and long-suffering, we are to be giving thanks to the Father. Our catechism says that our obedience to Christ is the expression of our giving thanks. Paul prays that we would give thanks to the Father while we are exercising patience, that we would give thanks to the Father while we are exercising long-suffering. He emphasizes this when he writes to the church at Thessalonica. He writes to them, summing up, effectively, in chapter 5, verse 16 and 18, says, rejoice always. That would be at high points in life, when everything's going well. It would also be when things are going very poorly, and you don't know what's happening. Rejoice always. Always means always. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. In everything. It's not so hard to give thanks when you're happy, when you're victorious, when your health is fine, when your children are exactly the way you want them to be, when your work is running smoothly. That's not hard. When the diagnosis may be cancer, when the relationship is breaking, when the goal is faltering, when your children are rebellious, when your job is on the line, that's a little tough. But Paul prays that we will so be trained by Christ that even when needing patience and long suffering, we will give thanks to the Father. In everything, we will give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Years ago, when I began my ministry, I did an internship in Columbus, Ohio. I preached at the Christian Missionary Alliance Church there maybe 8 times, I'm not sure. It was part of my discipling under the minister there. He wanted me to pick a sermon series, something connected. So I picked the prayers that Paul offered in his epistles. Cute little phrase he thought of, Paul's prayers from prison. I don't think like that, but it was cute. But I prayed those prayers as I preached those prayers. I spent the summer learning them. I spent the summer with them. And they guide my prayers even to this day. When I pray for you, I'm guided by these prayers. I have prayed this prayer for you. I will continue to do so. God's Word gives us the pattern for how to pray. The human mind is just not really set up well to know. That's one of the reasons we have so many prayers in the Word. When I pray for you, I pray that you would have wisdom and spiritual understanding. I pray that He would disciple you in the knowledge of His will, that He would strengthen you, that He would guide you. I know you're a gifted Christian. Sermons like last Sunday are merely to point out everything that lays already on your table. But I pray you will become men and women who are trained in all that amazing spiritual hardware. It's yours to use. But you need His strength. You need His guidance. You need His wisdom, His understanding. So I pray it. I pray for my family. I pray for me. I commend this prayer to you. Let it guide you as you pray for other believers. We are a church in the West fed to the gills. We are stuffed with all the nourishment that God gives. And we are fat and lazy and unresponsive. We are undisciplined. We are in need of God working as our mentor to train our hands for battle. For we are the church militant. Pray for those who believe in Christ. They are spiritually gifted. They could use some training. Let Paul's prayer guide your own.